I mean, after all, there is nothing, and I mean nothing, funnier than a camel. Really. And you just have to have some imagination here. I just love the picture of a camel attempting to squeeze through the eye of a needle. Can you see it on a cartoon or something? It's a funny, long face, and it's squeezing. I just think that's really funny.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Our series is called 7 Days to Revitalize Your Life. We're looking at the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew today with a study we're calling Eternity. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm your host, Todd Bastide. We're talking about eternity today, and it seems that modern society may be growing out of this idea of life after death. But, Josh, can you actually ever do that? Can you attend a funeral and not be given a second thought to what awaits?
I really think it's very, very hard to do so. And indeed, when you're at a funeral, you're forced to ask the question, aren't you? Is this really all that life is about? And if you've seen a dead body, if you've been in the presence of someone dying, I tell you, Todd, there's a huge difference between doing a funeral of someone who loved Jesus and has family members who love Jesus versus doing a funeral of someone who probably didn't know Christ and whose family members don't know Christ, the hope and expectation.
Yeah.
And when you're there and you're close to eternity and you're with someone who's passing into eternity, the veils part a little bit and life seems very translucent.
Heading into the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, we're talking about eternity and maybe a little bit about camels as well. Here's Josh.
So friends, Matthew chapter 19, and I'll begin to read a verse 16 and then read all the way to verse 30. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, this is the word of the Lord, my friends. Well, we come now to the last in our series on 7 Days to Revitalize Your Life. And we've been looking in Matthew's gospel at Jesus's call to follow him and how he has issued that call in a number of different ways and at different times, with different challenges and different promises. And this morning we come to what is, in many ways, I suppose, the most important question that you and I will ever have to answer, all around the issue of what comes next? What happens after this life? Does anything happen after this life? How do you know? How do you get there? So this is all about eternity. But the trouble with eternity these days, of course, is that many people in the West do not seem to believe it. Now, there's always the occasional popular book or film. As I say, it's an issue that we know we have to address. So it's a theme that people are interested in. But many people in the West today, eternity is an idea that is far from persuasive. For many people today, it is a ludicrously medieval fascination to spend much time thinking about life after death. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker, "What about life before death?" But when someone says, "I believe in life before death," what they're really saying is that they don't believe in life after death. In other words, they're wanting to make the most of it now, for when they die, they believe they rot. Now, of course, if eternity is real, well, then it makes sense to live for it. And that, of course, exposes the question that is pertinent to you and I who follow Jesus in one way or another, and probably, if we were asked, would say that we do believe in eternity. But how much do we actually live in the light of that eternity? And perhaps then we, even ourselves, are less than sure about it. So now in this passage, Jesus is introducing for us three key ideas about eternity. First, idolatry. Second, impossibility. And third, reversal. So first then, idolatry. And this, of course, is the encounter with the young man who had great possessions. Can you see him now? He is perfectly turned out and is full of confidence in his own material wealth, but also his moral wealth. And of course, this young man asks apparently a good question. How do I get eternal life? Surely no evangelist was ever approached by such an open goal. How do I get eternal life? But we would be surprised if an evangelist today replied like Jesus did. Jesus appears to be teaching a form of works righteousness. He says, "Keep the commandments." What's more, when the man tells Jesus in response that he has kept all the commandments, well, then Jesus talks about how to be perfect. He says, you sell what you possess and give to the poor. So Jesus appears to not only be teaching a works righteousness, keep the commandments, that's how you get there. He also appears to be teaching salvation by poverty. Is this truly the way to heaven? Is this actually what Jesus is teaching? Is this his kind of radical message? Well, no, it is not actually what Jesus is saying here. Let me explain it for you. What Jesus is doing is exposing the young man's idolatry. Look how he does it. It is masterful. First of all, Jesus hints in this direction by prodding him to think through why he asked Jesus about good deeds. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" he says. "There is only one who is good." In other words, Jesus is making clear that, A, no one can actually be good enough for God by works. B, God alone is good. And C, hinting towards the rich man that in calling Jesus good in the account in Luke and asking Jesus about what is good here, the young man with many possessions may be speaking more truly than he knows. If God alone is good, and Jesus is good, then what does that say about Jesus? Connect the dots, Jesus is saying. And then in verse 18, Jesus, of course, quotes from the Ten Commandments. But that this story is not about works righteousness or salvation by being poor It's further made clear by the fact that Jesus only quotes from the second half of the Ten Commandments. That is the half which is concerned with doing what is right to each other. The first half of the commandments about loving God, well, that's left out. So this is not so much a hint as a whacking great sort of 4x4 smack in the head to the young man. And then the young man, with supreme moral confidence, says, "All these I have kept." And then Jesus replies, "Well, if you really want to play that game, if you really want to be perfect, that is, if you actually want to try this game of salvation by works righteousness, though, as he has already said, there is no one who is good, but God alone, only one who is good. Then, if you want to play that game, what you've got to do is you've got to deal with your real problem." What is his real problem? It is his idol. That is his things, his money. See, what Jesus is telling this rich young man is that his problem is not money itself. I mean, if the problem was money, giving it to the poor would not be very kind to the poor, would it? The problem is idolatry. The problem he has is that he is worshipping his possessions, not that he has possessions. He's worshipping them when really he needs to be following Jesus, loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength by following Jesus. To quote Calvin, John, not Calvin and Hobbes, our hearts are an idol factory. There's no end to the possible idols we can create. Well, then how do you know if you have an idol? Your idol is the one thing you cannot give up to follow Jesus. And surprisingly for some people, for others it is not money. Though for others, like this man here, it was. Then we come to the second lesson in this account this morning here. So the second lesson here, we've had idolatry. Now we have second, I love this story. I summarize this story by impossibility. So idolatry first, second, impossibility. And this is the wonderful story from verse 23 to verse 26, all about the camel. You know, I used to really enjoy making this point with great relish and maximum humor, which is that Jesus is not referring to some special gate called the eye of the needle that a camel has to take its load off to go through. There's no archaeological evidence of which I'm aware about that. The point of this story is not that it's hard to go to heaven by your own human efforts, but that it is impossible. And that's what Jesus is teaching. And it may be hard for a camel to squeeze through a small gate, but it's not impossible. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Jesus, by talking about this camel thing and going through the eye of a needle, it's a bit like he was saying, you know, pigs might fly, you see. And it's impossible for us in our own power, by our own efforts, to get to heaven. It is funny, though, and I do want to underline it. We can't miss it when Jesus uses his sense of humor, which I think he did have a sense of humor. I mean, after all, there is nothing, and I mean nothing, funnier than a camel. Really. And you just have to have some imagination here. I just love the picture of a camel attempting to squeeze through the eye of a needle. Can you see it on a cartoon or something? You know, just it's a funny, long face. You know, sort of squeezing, you know. I just think that's really funny. But of course, the point is that it's meant to make us laugh in a kind way, to laugh at ourselves, you see. Ha! Getting to heaven by keeping the rules? Ha, getting to heaven by trying to be good? You might as well try to get to heaven in a baked bean can. Right? And so next time you're tempted to think to yourself, I've got to buy my way into God's good books by doing this, that, or the other to get to heaven. Just say to yourself, don't be such a camel. That will take care of it, I hope. But then finally and thirdly, we come to the reversal. Having done idolatry, impossibility, thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, teaching us that eternity is a great reversal. And this is from verse 27 to the end of the passage. And having heard all this encounter and the joke about the camel, Peter very naturally asks, well, what do we get out of it? You know, we've left everything to follow you, Jesus. Hey, what about us? Now, Peter understands, I think, that this is not about money or possessions themselves, but about following Jesus, about idolatry and God's power. But then comes what to me seems to be a very natural question for an earnest disciple to ask, which is, simply put, is this really worth it? Is it worth giving up everything to follow Jesus truly and deeply, not just, you know, follow him in a sort of following a Twitter account kind of way, but really follow him? And Jesus' answer here is, in summary, oh yes. See, when we give up something for following Jesus, even if that is a hard thing, we always receive far more in return. It is the logic of grace. It's not going to be an exact like-for-like return. He's not paying you back. He's just pouring his love upon you. But if you speak to someone then who has, as it were, sacrificed much for Jesus, what you'll find usually is a smile on their face. Because they realize, really, it's been no sacrifice at all. They have received 100 times whatever they've given, which is just Jesus' way of saying, I'm going to pour my love and blessing upon you. And then, of course, the same, but far more, will be true for the next life, for all eternity. There will be a grand reversal for those who follow Jesus. Now, you know, you will say, what does all this mean then? Why does idolatry that prevents people from getting there, or the impossibility of getting there apart from God's power, and the grand reversal that will take place for those who have given up everything to follow Jesus, why does all that motivate me, persuade me, compel me to follow Jesus in the light of eternity? Why is that? Well, it's quite simple, really. This actually answers, I think, all of the real questions that people have about eternity. Number one, it answers the question about possessions. You see, most people think that those who believe in life to come only do so because they're so disappointed with life here. But the reality is that those who have most drawn from this life realize often that in doing so, it leaves you with a sense that this life cannot be all that there is. The world is not enough. And if that person has Jesus, then they realize the point of life. Living this life to the full without God is like taking a plane ride to do a parachute jump and then never actually jumping out of the plane and experiencing free fall in a parachute jump itself. There's something about the experience of this life that, like cookie crumbs leading to a cookie jar, constantly says, follow me, follow me, follow, till you get to the real point of life. And I think the rich young man shows us that. Just as he shows us also that staying fixated on this life to an idolatrous degree, and so missing out on the next, is about as rational as licking your fingers with the cookie crumbs but never going to the cookie jar itself. Or having a parachute on your back but never jumping out of the plane. Or indeed, looking at Jesus himself, who is indeed and alone good. And hearing him say, follow me, and going away because you would rather keep on playing with your toys. So number one, by exposing the inadequacy of even the best of this life, it points us beyond that to the life to come. Number two, it shows us the way to get there, which is purely by the grace and power of God. See, so many people are wary of thinking about what happens when I die because somehow they realize that they can never be good enough. But clearly here, Jesus is telling us that no one can do enough good and that it is impossible in our own human moral efforts. But God, in his power, can save us. So what does that do? Well, it causes us to follow Jesus, who is God incarnate, who can save us, to trust him, repent of our sins, and rely upon his grace and power to be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, causing us to be born again. And then, of course, it motivates us, doesn't it? All those who are following Jesus, it not only persuades of eternity's truth, it also motivates us to give up everything for Jesus by showing us the grand reversal to come. It may be difficult to give up potential positions of authority to follow Jesus. It may be difficult to leave behind houses to follow Jesus. It may be difficult to leave behind family. It may be difficult to give up lands or possessions. It may be difficult to do all this. But when it is for his name's sake, well, then the reversal to come, when those who gave up so much will receive so much, so that then through all eternity, they can continue to practice the joy of giving and receiving, being first, last, and last, first. Such is a grand motivation, for it is a grand reversal. So eternity, not so hard to believe in as you or your friends might think, and worth living for.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Well, your first point there, idolatry. And it wasn't the young man's possessions, it was actually his attitude towards them?
Yeah, you certainly can have great possessions and love Jesus and be sold out for him and steward those for the kingdom of God. But you can also make that an idol. And I've met people with very few possessions who make their possessions an idol. The point is, who are you worshiping? Who are you putting first?
And I do appreciate the clarification on the camel situation there, because I've actually looked at maps of ancient Jerusalem looking for the Needle Gate, was never able to find it. And so, you know, if we're talking about an actual needle, that makes it a lot more black and white impossibility, doesn't it?
We need the grace of God.
We do indeed. Thank you so much, Josh. If you've ever asked yourself, what will we look like in heaven? Or maybe, will we have our own homes in heaven? Will time no longer exist in heaven? Are we going to remember what happened on earth once we're in heaven? Well, these are common questions that, when we start thinking about eternity, come popping to mind. Fortunately, Randy Elkhorn's done the digging, the heavy lifting, to come up with biblically supported answers. Those are just four of the questions that you'll find answers to in a little booklet called Heaven. It's a subset of Randy Elkhorn's exhaustive work on the topic of heaven, and we would love to send this your way. We see we're completely reliant on listener support, and so a gift from you means we can keep doing what we're doing, and we'll say thank you by sending you Heaven by Randy Elkhorn. GodCenteredLife.org is our website. Next time we get together, we're talking about mind battles.
You know, the most important way to become holy, to please Jesus, is not only to aim to do so, but to set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. It is a battle of the mind.
We've got a brand new series coming your way, Making the Holidays Holy Days. And we'll start that when we get together next time here at The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.